Scripture for today is Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. Welcome back to Genesis. This is week three, if you're just joining us. We're at the beginning of what has already been, and I imagine will continue to be, a remarkable journey through this ancient book of God. I think this will help you. I think this will strengthen your faith to know that over the last, well, since I started preaching through, several of you have come to me to share stories saying something to the effect of, I didn't know you were going to be preaching through Genesis, but God had led me there previously for different reasons. And among those reasons, people realized the need to press certain aspects of their lives. There were certain things they knew Genesis addressed that they wanted to be addressed in their own lives. And so they went there to counsel others. They knew someone else was dealing with something and ended up in Genesis to help them. And others just, they felt a burden to read through Genesis for no reason that they could discern. And the point is this, Grace, God's kind providence is near and clear. He's at work among us. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, Grace. God is with us even now. He is not a God who is far off, but a God who is near. He is not a God who is out there mainly or merely, but a God who dwells in us through His Spirit. Be encouraged. In case you missed it, or in the way of a reminder, last week I preached on Genesis 1:1. I preached on half of it. But I don't mean half the words. I didn't preach on just half the words. I preach on half the content. And what I mean by that is this. There are two main thrusts in Genesis 1:1 and then into 2. And that is the God of creation and the creation that God made. And so last week was the God of creation, and in particular, that He is eternal, we see in 1:1. Omnipotent, all powerful, we saw in 1:1. That He is the God of gods. There are no others who made the heavens and the earth or who could stand before Him. And that consequently, all things are subordinate to God. All things that God made are subordinate to God. So again, last week we looked at the God of creation. This week we'll look at what God created. Before we get there, I want to share it's a type of illustration that's meant to show you a parallel and help you understand the structure of this morning's sermon. It's been said that preaching is sort of like cooking. And here's what I mean by that. Throughout the day, in a nice restaurant, for instance, throughout the day, the chef spends lots of time in the kitchen, carefully selecting ingredients, carefully preparing and combining different dishes, carefully baking and cooking, carefully deciding how to present and then serve the meal. For the most part, chefs do this alone, that is, apart from the people who will eventually eat it. Those who will eat the meal are largely unaware of most of what went on in preparing the food that they will eat. Then, of course, comes mealtime, right? At that point, diners sit down and enjoy the fruit of the chef's labor. Again, for the most part, they know only the benefits of the chef's work. Again, others, this is not an illustration I came up with on my own, but I think it's fitting. In a number of ways, preaching is like that. The preacher spends a good amount of time during the week reading, praying, thinking, and writing about the text in ways that most of the hearers of the sermon are unaware of or will never know about. And on Sunday morning, the preacher serves the fruit of his labor to the church to eat and enjoy, to be challenged by and sustained in. Good preaching always, always includes some measure of explaining what went on in the kitchen so that you don't just know what the preacher thinks, but how they think it in the text, how they understand it to have come from the text. But for the most part, kitchen issues remain in the kitchen. Okay, what's the point of all that? How does that relate to this sermon this morning. Because of the nature of this particular text and the issues that are at stake within it, the questions that it raises, we're going to spend far more time in the kitchen this morning than we ordinarily do. Even at the risk of it seeming a little bit more like a lecture, I feel the need to help you all understand the issues at stake and why I think it means what I think it means and why I think you should think it means that too. What I'm going to suggest, I want to help you see why I'm going to suggest it. In spite of that, in spite of the temptation that I can't take you all the way in the kitchen, so the other chefs in this room are going to realize there's more to it than just that, and in spite of the fact that we're going to spend less time eating, which means those of you who are really hungry right now have to wait a little bit longer to get served, in spite of the fact that, in other words, I might miss everyone in this room with this sermon, I think it's the best approach because it sets us up well to eat really, really well in the verses and chapters that follow. If we don't get this right, we're just not going to get the creation itself right. And so bear with me, pray for me, pray for yourselves, lean into this. Parents, do the best you can to help your kids follow along if it seems up in the sky a little bit. Ask me after, talk about this in discipleship group, but please fight to understand what's under this text and why I'm suggesting it means what it does. And so let's pray. Four things. Let's pray these four things. That the structure of the sermon wouldn't take away from the glory of the text. That God would make the nature of his creative work in these two verses clear to us. That we'd give him all the glory he deserves because of it. And that we would live our lives increasingly in light of it. Let's pray those four things together. God is sufficient to do all of them and more in us. So let's go to him. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of the church, for the men and women who have worked hard in prayer and in study, seeking by all the gifts and tools you've made available to understand the context and the language and the culture and the structure and the whole of the word that this fits into. Thank you that even electronically and searchably, we have access to almost all of that today. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have given the church more today, and in particular, the church in the West, and in particular, the English-speaking church in the West, more resources to help us understand your thoughts than have ever existed in the history of mankind. What a gift. What a remarkable time we live in that regard. But thank you even more that your Spirit is able to bring insight and understanding apart from all of that, to immediately impress upon us the truth of your nature and your word. Thank you that our greatest need is not the history of the church, but the Holy Spirit who is with us and among us. And so, Spirit, please work. Our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, tells us that in some ways it's better for us that he does not live among us in the way he did with the apostles, because in his leaving the Spirit came. And so, God, we recognize this morning especially our need for the Spirit. God, please help the kids in this room to track. Please help any unbelievers in this room to see how foundational this is to understanding the world that we live in and themselves as they are in your image. Please help the believers in this room who long for understanding for obedience. Help us to take what we learn here and turn it back to you in praise and ordering our lives increasingly rightly with your word. We love you, God. I pray that this sermon would further that above all, our love for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, if you're a guest, this is at least a little bit unusual of a way I'm going to structure this sermon. Hang on. Hopefully next week you'll come back and you'll be able to eat a lot more. But the reason for this approach is that these two verses have been taken in significantly different ways by different godly people. And I want to argue for one in particular because I think it really helps us understand the rest of creation better and then the rest of the whole Bible together. I'm going to give you a summary of each of the two main views first, and then tell you why I think one is preferable. Here's the first. The first way that godly men and women have read this passage, and the one I want to argue against, is that verse 1 is a summary statement of all that follows in chapters 1 and 2. So the first way to read this is that I don't think is accurate, is that verse 1 is a summary statement. It's just a single independent clause, a standalone sentence that describes in simplest terms what happens in the next two chapters. In this view, or under this reading of 1:1, 1:2, which we'll also look at this morning, is generally understood to be a description, you know the word ex nihilo, of nothing? The Christians have always understood God to have been all that existed, and then from nothing outside of himself made all that was. In this view, chapter 1, verse 2 is generally understood to be a description, not of that, not of God's creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing, but of his reordering of his earlier creation that had fallen into chaos. Various ideas are offered as to how that happened and when that happened, when the original creation ex nihilo fell into chaos. But it is generally acknowledged that we don't know for sure. This view is probably the main view among Christian scholars today. Okay, that's the one I don't think is true, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. Here's the second one that I do think is true. The second way to read this passage is the one that the Christian church has accepted almost without question until relatively recently. Again, recently, more of the church accepts that first view. Up until relatively recently, though, it didn't. In essence, the traditional reading of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is that verse 1 is the actual act of creation. There was nothing outside of the triune God, God himself before verse 1. And verse 1 then declares God's creation of time and space. Verse 2 then describes the original and good, though unformed and unfilled, those are two key words, the original and good creation of God, with 1:3 through 2:3 describing the forming and filling. Okay, that's the whole sermon right there. I'm going to tell you why I think the second and not the first is the best way to read this. With those two ideas in mind, I want to unpack why I think we should read it traditionally rather than the way more of the church is reading it today. And to do that, I want to give you five questions. I'm going to ask and answer five questions from this text. Here they are. If you have your handout, they're on your handout. Question number one, is Genesis 1:1 then a summary statement of God's work of creation or the initial act? That's the first question. Number two, does heavens and earth, you see that in one, does heavens and earth refer as a figure of speech to everything that was made or to the two specific realms of created space? Number three, does verse 2 refer to matter that had been previously created and corrupted or the original state of God's good creation? Number four, in verse 2, are deep and waters two separate things or one, and what are they? And lastly, number five, is Spirit of God the best translation of the original? It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering in verse 2. Is Spirit of God the best translation of the original, or is wind, which is an alternative translation in a number of the different Bibles today? And what then is he, if it's the Spirit, or it doing? What is this hovering? What's going on there? Okay, I want to say this. As I work through these questions, please keep this in mind. Please keep this in mind, Grace. God meant something specific when he inspired Moses to write these things down. Any lack of clarity is my fault or yours. Any lack of clarity is because sin has marred our ability to see clearly that which is clear. God's word is clear. Our minds are fuzzy. There is one right and good and perfect understanding of this passage, and it's our job to do our best in prayerful dependence and careful study to find it out. In that sense, then, it's not about what I think. It's not about what I think this means, or others think. It's not about what most scholars think, or the oldest scholars think. It's about what God meant when he inspired this and gave this to his people. By the grace of God and the Spirit of God, it's my earnest hope and trust that he'll guide us in this. And so, question number one. Is Genesis a summary statement or the initial act of creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's going on here? So answering this question well requires a good deal of careful study, consideration, and prayer. Time in the kitchen, right? And even then, it can be difficult to gain well-placed confidence in answering this. For your sake and God's glory, I've done that since about midsummer on the sabbatical. So I've spent the better part of a number of weeks now working through this. On this side of the study, consideration, and prayer, I'm more humbled than I was when I went into it, but also more strengthened in my conviction that Genesis 1:1 is not a summary statement, but a description of God's first creative act. There is room for discussion and even disagreement among the people of God. While each Christian would do well, all of you would do well to wrestle with this on your own and come to the point of conviction on your own. The nature of God, the biblical context, and the weight of history helped settle my mind on this matter. So here are the primary arguments for it being a summary statement. Two main arguments for suggesting this is a summary statement. Verse 1 is a summary statement of all that's to follow. The Hebrew wording, there are certain elements of the Hebrew wording that people suggest indicate that. And secondly, an interpretation, it's largely the interpretation of verse 2 that informs verse 1, an interpretation of pre-existing material chaos resulting from sin that entered the world earlier. Perhaps from the fallen angels? How did Satan fall and enter into the garden? Perhaps that's what it is, people suggest. But it's an interpretation of verse 2, which happens to be incompatible with the traditional reading of verse 1 that scholars argue makes verse 1 a summary statement, most likely. I'll address point number 2, the interpretation of verse 2, in just a minute. But without getting deep into the weeds regarding the first point, let me simply say this. Even scholars who believe that the language of verse 1 points to a summary statement agree that there is nothing in it that necessitates that. That is, there is nothing in the text itself or the surrounding context that requires that we read it as a summary statement. So the question then is, are there good reasons to believe otherwise? And I think there are. We're still in the kitchen, you can tell. On the other hand, Genesis 1:1 seems to be a description of God's original act of creation because, one, it is the simplest reading of the text. It is the way that the ancient audience read it and would have read it apart from some outside information, which I'll tell you in a minute. It is the way the church has almost universally understood the text up until very recently. And third, it is, I think, the most faithful way to read verse 2, the way verse 2 ought to be read. If verse 1 isn't this, similar to the argument that scholars make for the other interpretation, if verse 2 means what I think we need, the way we need to read it, verse 1 is the most natural, this way is the most natural way to read verse 1. Okay, a lot of words. What does that mean? In saying it is the simplest reading of the text, I mean that apart from looking to make room for certain presuppositions, if you don't come into the text with certain convictions already, like the age of the earth or things from modern science. Now that doesn't mean there's ever ultimately a contradiction between good science and the Word of God. It just means if you're not bringing in certain preconceived notions into the text, it is easily the most natural, simple way to read this passage. The ancient reader would have and did read the passage the way I'm suggesting. And in saying that it is the way the church has almost universally understood the text, I mean what one commentator puts very well. It is a fact, a historical fact, that before the modern era, nobody in the history of the church, so all through the fathers, all through the Reformation, it is a fact that nobody in the history of the church for over 3,000 years ever questioned the chronology of the Bible. That is, it was almost universally agreed that Genesis 1 contains a straightforward chronology of the creation of the heavens and the earth, which all began in the act of verse 1. To this end, John Calvin matter-of-factly wrote, as he does, if you've ever read Calvin, he's not subtle, he just says, therefore, Moses, this is Calvin's words, therefore Moses' meaning is that the world was made out of nothing and that this is the record of it. Hence the folly of those who refuted who imagine that unformed matter existed from eternity, which is something we just learned about in Berea this morning. That's what the ancient Greek philosophers thought. that matter existed forever. So he says it exposes the folly of them, but it also exposes the folly, Calvin says, of those who imagine that, who gather nothing else from the narration of Moses, that the world was furnished with new ornaments. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. And received a form of which it was before destitute. He's just saying this is not the story of matter that had previously been existed being reordered. It's the story of that matter being created originally. It's a significant matter, not necessarily for one's salvation, but that in anything other than the traditional reading of Genesis 1:1 is a significant break from historical Christianity, which doesn't make it wrong. It just means we need to be careful and humble about it. It at least begs the question of our highest authority. If we go away from this reading, which is the most natural reading of the text, it at least begs the question of what's our highest authority? Things we bring to the text or things we pull from the text? And lastly, it's a significant matter because, as we'll see shortly, alternative interpretations of verse 1 make the resulting interpretations of verse 2 difficult to reconcile with God's nature and the rest of the Bible. That's a lot, right? Okay, what's the alternative to that? Alternatively, the traditional reading of Genesis 1:1 provides a brief, it's very brief obviously, 10 words, but wonderful picture of the first moments of space and time. Kids can understand it. Every kid in this room can understand this in a way that they can't, alternative readings of this. Kids, what do you think it means that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? It means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was it. It just happened. That's what it means. I used like probably 500 words to say just that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a description of him having done so. It provides a brief but wonderful picture of the very first moments of time and space, which is missed entirely. That doesn't even exist in the other views. It also provides a seamless transition to verse 2, which again we'll see in a minute, paints a remarkable picture of the world in its first moments. How neat is that? I mean, it doesn't make it true, but that's the kind of God we have who loves to give us this kind of picture of his handiwork. And again, which we'll see in the coming weeks, it sets us up for the most consistent picture of God and what he has made as being good from the beginning. That's the first question. Here's the second. Does heavens and earth refer to all that was made or to the two specific realms of created space? What specifically did God create is the question. In the beginning, God created. But what specifically did he create? We find our answer again in the second half of verse 1. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. God's first act of creation, again, was to make the heavens and the earth. But what does that mean? Again, there are two prevailing possibilities alluded to in the question itself. One possibility is that heavens and earth is a poetic expression. Heavens and earth is a poetic expression. There's a name for it even. Simply indicating everything that has been made. It's like saying he worked day and night. What that means is all day, 24 hours. It's not really about him working in the morning and in the evening. It's about him working for a full 24-hour period. It's an expression. Or summer and winter. He labored summer and winter. Or it doesn't really, it's the point isn't winter and summer. The point is the whole of the year. To separate them and study them individually under this view, heavens and earth, would be like trying to separate watermelon into water and melon. To better understand what we're talking about, you lose the meaning altogether if you separate them. That's one view of how we're to read heavens and earth. The compound actually loses its meaning if you try to separate them into heavens and earth. It's heavens and earth. It's all that has been made. The other possible reading of Genesis is that Genesis 1:1 speaks of the two distinct realms of creation, of the heavenly spiritual realm, where God and angels dwell and saints go when they die, and separately, the earthly physical realm, which we live in and can observe. In this view, typically the heavenly realm is seen as the place then where the angels fell, but is beyond the scope of this creation account, and the earthly realm, which is the subject of what's to follow. The advocates of both position, both possible readings agree. Here's the key to this, though, Grace. The advocates of both agree that there is a heavenly spiritual realm and an earthly physical realm. Likewise, proponents of both views agree that God made both. He is the God of both, everything in them. The only question for us is which Moses had in mind when he wrote this down, when he made this particular declaration. Again, there are strengths and weaknesses to both, but in my opinion, unlike a couple of the other things we're going to consider this morning, there isn't a lot at stake. I think the second reading, again, captures a fuller reading of what's to follow. The idea that it's talking about the two distinct realms, but not a lot is at stake if we don't get this right. All of that leads us to a couple more critical questions. And the point is, wrestle through this. Pray. Ask God to help you. Both are true. God created both, and He created all that is in both. Both are true. But ask God to help you understand His word here. Okay, next one. This is the most significant question. Does verse 2 refer to matter that had been previously created and corrupted, or to the original state of God's good creation? Once again, we're asking the question, what was His first creation like? So what did He first make? The heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The heavens and the earth. Later He'll make all that is in them. The heavens and the earth, what was that like? Look at chapter 1, verse 2a. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Grace, I can tell you that I've never read more, I've never studied more, and I've never prayed more over two verses in the Bible than I have over Genesis 1, 1 and 2. I didn't think that was going to be the case. I didn't even necessarily want that to be the case. But the more time I spent in it, the more I realized I need to spend more time in it. Even now, preaching it, I feel like I could have spent years still in this text, in prayer and wrestling with it, with the other scholars and with the Spirit. There seems to be unending debate today over the precise meaning of this verse, its relationship to verse 1, the meaning of the phrases within it, and so on. The various interpretations present no small differences in implication either. So once again, the view that I'm arguing against suggests that this passage does not describe God's original act of creation from nothing, but the chaotic state that God's previous creation had fallen into. Those who argue for this typically do so on the basis of the meaning of a few terms in here, without form, void, and darkness, and an underlying conviction concerning the age of the earth. Thus, we read commentary like this. This is the way I read a lot of commentaries, and this is how they typically read, the ones advocating this position. It is clear. This is a commentator. It is clear from the contents of verse 2 that something is drastically wrong at the outset. Two clauses set down the circumstances as chaotic. The first states that the earth was waste and void, formlessness and emptiness. Consequently, again, this is the words of a commentator. Consequently, some argue, essentially the work of creation that we read about in chapters 1 and 2, is a correction of chaos. Emptiness, formlessness, darkness, and the deep are replaced or altered with a creation that is pronounced good and is blessed by God. The words of this passage, verse 2 in particular, once again, they argue, imply judgment, evil, and death, which wouldn't be there if verse 2, they suggest, described an initial intermediate good state of creation. So in conclusion then, again, they argue, that Genesis 1-2 describes not the results of divine creation, but chaos at the earliest stage of this world. Now, they don't go much beyond that to say when that happened, how that happened, or what that means. But godly men and women have argued that that's the way we're meant to read this text. Well, I understand, and on some level, having read it, studied the words and their context within the Bible, on some level appreciate this attempt to take God's word seriously, I don't find it convincing at all. In fact, I find it far less convincing than I did before I studied this. Instead, once again, along with a vast majority of theologians throughout church history, I believe this passage describes, and here's how another scholar describes what I'm arguing for, the completed universe that God made, which at the beginning was formless, empty, and dark, but it was still a good and still a completed act. Let me unpack that. So nothing, under this view, nothing in 1-2 implies chaos. That's not a word that's in there. That's a interpretation of what the words in there might mean. Chaos isn't the right word at all, I think. Here's why. Let me ask you this. Is a lump of clay chaotic just because it hasn't yet been formed into a vase? No. Is an empty room chaotic just because it has yet to be furnished and decorated? No. Is a dark house sinful or evil because it has not yet been wired for light? Of course not. The answer to each of these rhetorical questions is no. It's certainly not necessary that those things follow. Again, there is nothing in the language of this passage that indicates, much less necessitates, chaos or any kind of sin or evil or corruption. So what does it mean then? What does formless and void mean? It simply means that God's creation was initially unstructured and empty. He created the heavens and earth. They were unstructured and empty. It was good, but there was more work to do, which is the point of the rest of the chapter, is the work that God would continue to do. The rest of Genesis 1, again, and into 2, clarifies even more God's forming and filling of the earth that he made. Likewise, if darkness does not refer, like it does sometimes in the Bible, darkness does sometime refer to sin and judgment. But is that the case here? If it doesn't mean those things, what does it mean? Darkness does not refer to judgment, sin, or evil. It means exactly what the next verse, which we'll get to next, means. It means that God had not yet created light. That's it. The context itself, I think, makes very plain what this means. It was dark because until chapter 1, verse 3, light had not been made. And so created light would come in just a minute. So again, formless and void simply means unstructured and empty. Dark simply means that light had not yet been created. Overall, then, the picture that this passage seems to paint is this. God created the heavens and the earth, the physical and spiritual realms, in such a way that the physical realm was initially good, but needed to be shaped and filled. Again, in the same way that a lump of clay can sit on a table, it's a good lump of clay, an amazing vase is going to come out of this, but it's wet clay waiting to be molded into a beautiful vase and filled with flowers and water. I think that's the heart of Isaiah 45:18. Celebrating this great initial reality. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, Isaiah declares, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other, Isaiah writes. So what about the deep and the waters? Are those two things or one, and what are they? Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What are these things? Are they distinct? By virtually every account, this is one of the few clauses where there is almost no disagreement. By virtually every account, the deep and the waters are the same thing, some sort of unfilled and unformed body of water. It takes no particular shape, and it contains none of the fish and the plants and the life that will soon be put in it by God. We can't know more than the text tells us about this, but what it tells us is fairly straightforward and simple. Here's the last question. Is Spirit of God the best translation or is the original or is wind or breath? All of this leads again to this. What's the significance of that, the decision we make on this? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're almost out of the kitchen. We're going to have like 2 minutes to eat. Concerning the first question, again, listen to the words of Calvin. He's just so unapologetic and impatient, and I think that's wise with this passage. Here's what he says. Interpreters have wrestled with this passage in various ways. The opinion of some is that it means the wind. That's too rigid. I love it, right? That's too rigid to require even refutation. We're not even going to give it the time of day. It's not worth it. The opinion of some is that it means the wind is too frigid to require refutation. They who understand by it the eternal Spirit of God do rightly. Again, I love his candor, if not his impatience. It's not just him. It was like all the reformers. Any other interpretation isn't even worth our time, he says. Indeed, context and biblical theology make plain that God's Spirit, rather than some impersonal wind or breath, is at work. But what is the Spirit doing? What is, by hovering over the face of the waters, what is the Spirit doing? What does it mean at the end of verse 2? In short, as we've just seen, God's original creation was good, but it was empty and shapeless. The Holy Spirit is pictured as present. I love this. There's songs about this. And there should be more. But God spoke. He spoke a good world that was going to be formed and filled. The Holy Spirit is pictured as present and awaiting the Father's next act of creation, the forming and filling, which he would take part in. Again, in the second part of verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit of God hovering over the face of the formless, of the formlessness, voidness, and darkness, ready to do the Trinitarian work. We learned last week from John 1:1 that the Son is present as well. The Trinitarian work of ordering and filling. Again, listen to the words of Psalm 104. Praising this understanding of this. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Verse 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Beautiful. How awesome is it, Grace, to consider, eat this. This is your meal. How awesome is it to consider what was, that we know, how awesome is it to consider what was only hinted at in Genesis, but now we know in detail. Father, Son, and Spirit all working together to create, arrange, and fill the world for triune praise in the good of his creatures. Here's the summary. Here are two ways we put this into action. Here's the summary. Genesis 1:1 and 2 describes God's initial act of creation and the original condition of creation. The act was to speak the heavens and earth into existence, and the original condition was that the earth was good but undeveloped, unstructured and empty. And we get to see it structured and filled for weeks ahead. In the way of application, what do we do with this? We take and we eat. First, we praise God, who alone spoke the world into existence. Who was there, Grace Church? Who was there when the world was made? Who was there before all things, before space and time? Who made all things and made them good? Who alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth? Who did this alone by the word of his power? The answer is our God alone. Secondly, what do we eat? How do we apply this? Grace, stay with me on this because this is the whole of the creation account of Genesis. If you can't get this here, you're going to struggle to eat and drink deeply in what's to come. Here's what I mean. Consider, Grace, consider this. It's like five sentences and I'm done. Come on, come with me here. Let's eat. You're in the kitchen all this time. We cut ourselves on knives a little bit and we burned some stuff maybe. But now we get to eat this good food. Consider how this simple account of the beginning leaves us a pattern for life and faith. So much the New Testament authors help us to see that these first two chapters are not just about these first two chapters. This initial account of God's creation and his forming and filling is not just about the physical things that took place. They're creating categories for us. These are types of what was to come, shadows of what was to come. These are things that are to give us categories for the great things of God that we will learn in Christ and in the new heavens and new earth. And so consider, Grace, eat, drink. This is good. Consider how the simple account of the beginning leaves us a pattern for life and faith. How is that to be the case? Specifically, God could have created differently. He could have. While God could have created everything, entirely full and ordered instantly. He could have done that. He didn't need to create in stages over 6 days. While he could have created everything entirely full and ordered in one word, he chose to do so over time and then invite us to join him in it because he loves us. And he wants us to know who he is. And we get to experience that by participating even now in his creation in a way we couldn't if he had done it differently. It's about inviting us into this triune work of creation. Now, Grace, he does it in two realms. He does it in the physical realm. We're going to read in just a little bit of the dominion mandate to conquer and subdue the earth, to hold back what would devolve into formlessness and void all over again if we didn't participate with God in stewarding the earth as he has given us to. He does so in physical terms. Again, we'll soon see the dominion mandate, the job of man to form and fill the earth even now and to hold back formlessness and emptiness. He also, Grace, even more significantly, does so in spiritual terms. We don't. You ever wonder why? How many of you have sat down and thought, God, I wish I were more sanctified than I am. Can you just speed this up? Why do I still wrestle with the things that I wrestle with? Why is life still so hard? I just want to want what you want. Paul laments that in Romans, right? Why do I do the things I do not want to do? I just want to honor you. I know your things are more delightful than my things, but I keep eating my things. Why is it? You ever wonder why that is? Why didn't God, just like he could have created the earth filled and formed just like that with one word, but didn't, and invites us to join him in this? Why didn't God, at the moment of your salvation, finish you just like that, fully sanctified? He could have. But he chose not to, and again, invites us into this relationship with him. God's gradual unfolding of creation, we can see in the goodness of God's gradual unfolding of creation, the goodness of God's gradual unfolding of our sanctification. In saving us, God begins a good work in us that he gradually, but certainly, will see through to completion, and invites us to join him in working it out with fear and trembling, revealing to us the glory of what Christ accomplished on the cross. I mean, what does your struggle with sin mean ultimately? It means that the grace of God is bigger than you could ever imagine, that Christ atoned for more than you could possibly fathom. Every day you linger in sin and suffering and difficulty is a day that you ought to not think, woe is me, God, why didn't you do this differently? But a day that you ought to think, oh, the grace of God in Christ. Oh, how sinful I am, wretched man that I am, Paul says, the chief among sinners. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Our God truly is a God of wonders. Let's join him in worshiping him, even as we join him in participating in the ongoing work of creation and new creation. We don't get just to participate in our own salvation. God allows us to join him in declaring this good work to the world, this good news to the world, that we don't just have a spiritual existence, but a physical one as well. Come into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, for it's at hand. Let us worship him for this and for inviting us into this. And therefore, let us live, even as we learn more and more about what that means in Genesis, as God has called us to.